The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
My name's Cam Hill. I am not one of the campus pastors and teaching pastors here anymore. I'm so used to saying that, but I still do have an opportunity to preach here from time to time, and I am so, so grateful for that. So Kip mentioned that I work for a nonprofit here in the Greenville area. Back in January of 2020, I stepped back from my pastoral role here to work with a faith-based nonprofit here in Greenville full-time, and I absolutely love it, but I find it a great privilege to continue joining y'all, opening up God's Word, and teaching through it. We're in a series on Advent. We're in Isaiah chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, you can join me there. And we've got a lot to dig into. Kip said he talked about how many notes he had. I took mine from 14 pages down to 9 pages. I spent most of my sermon prep trying to figure out what to take out, so we've got to dive in. And there's a lot of text to cover, too. So this is Isaiah 8, starting in verse 11. This is what it says. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up this testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. In other words, this prophecy, bind it up so that nothing happens to it and you can later look to see if it's been fulfilled. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, they will not speak according to this word. It is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and they'll turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into a thick darkness. Merry Christmas. Like, that's not what we expect in an Advent service, right? I thought Christmas was about joy, and it was about light, and it was about hope. And it is, but it's about the advent of all of those things. It's about the dawning of hope, and of joy, and of light in a world that had been dwelling in thick darkness, as Isaiah put it. Have any of y'all ever been in thick darkness before? Yeah. Emotionally, existentially, maybe materially, maybe you've actually experienced thick darkness. I went caving a number of years ago. It was over a decade ago. And it was one of the most surreal experiences of my life. And part of the reason for that is because of how dark it was. But you would be like walking along the trail, see a bunch of stones, and then there was like a hole, and it was very unassuming, but then you just go in the hole. And it leads into this giant cave. And you would be in these cathedral rooms where your headlamp couldn't even illuminate all of the walls. It was that massive. And then you'd be walking along and you'd see this other like little unassuming hole. And then you'd get on your hands and knees and you'd crawl into that hole. It was the weirdest thing in the world because it's not hiking. You're like fumbling around. And most of the time you're on your hands and your knees. Then you're in like the pancake room and there's this ceiling and a floor and you're army crawling and you're helmet gets stuck and you're like, this isn't good. And then you kind of finagle your way out and go a different way. And that opens to another giant room. And it's just the weirdest experience in the world. And it's like there are so many miles of this like crawling and walking sometimes that you're doing, and it's so complex because there's no rhyme or reason to the trail that you're taking or the path that you're taking. And after, you know, hours of us caving, we eventually turn off our headlamps altogether, and there is no light. None. Like, no, like you cannot see your hand in front of your face. And it doesn't matter. You know how, like, you walk, you're outside maybe, and then you walk into a dark room and you can't see anything, but after a while, your eyes adjust and they like, you know, I don't know how all this works. Your pupils dilate, you let in more light, whatever. There's science behind it. That's as far as it goes for me. But you get used to it. You could be in this cave forever and never see the hand right in front of your face. It was that dark. And I remember having the thought, like I was with a guide who knew his way around the cave, so he had a map, but he also had done that dozens and dozens of times. And there were a bunch of us with headlamps. But if I was by myself with a map and a headlamp and the lights in my headlamp went out, that's game over for me. That's it. It's so, the combination of complex and darkness leads to utter lostness. And if you're lost for a long period of time, and that time increases, it leads to despair and hopelessness. And so many of us have experienced seasons like that at an emotional level or at an existential level, where you feel like you're in a season of darkness and confusion, and you feel lost. And sometimes that's a very personal thing, and you feel so alone. You feel like no one understands what you're walking through. And if you experience that long enough, eventually it leads to despair and hopelessness. But sometimes we experience that at a collective level, right? Where we together walk through seasons of darkness that none of us can understand. And you look around and you know that everyone is walking through a similar season, and it's dark and it's painful and it's full of confusion and it's full of death and it's full of despair. And to be honest, I think we're in one of those collective seasons. We went through two incredibly divisive political cycles. And they didn't just divide people in the world, they divided people in the church. Unlike maybe we've ever seen before. Churches that once used to be politically diverse that are not. We're experiencing what some sociologists refer to as an epistemological crisis, of where we don't know what is true and what is not true, because there's so much misinformation in the world. Like, have you guys ever heard of troll farms? I got a few laughs from people who know. It's a warehouse of computers that are generating content that they're then sending to the internet, primarily through social media platforms, and the content that they're curating has some of it's just patently false. Some of it's not necessarily false, but the telos or goal of all of it is to curate fear and anger, because those are the stickiest things. Those are the things that capture our attention for the longest, so people make the most money off us when we read it. And it's everywhere. Everywhere. Okay, here's an example. This is crazy. Facebook. it's a one giant troll farm. Might as well be. Listen, the top 15 Christian Facebook groups, how many of them, you can talk back to me, how many of them do you think were false, like created by bots? Of the top 15, how many? 14? Somebody in the last service said 14. It was 15. All 15. 15 of 15 Christian Facebook, the top Christian Facebook groups pumping ads on your timeline, trying to get you to like their page and read their content. Their content is not meant to lead you to Jesus, and it's not meant to lead you to love your neighbor. It's meant to make you afraid or angry. It's an epistemological crisis. That's scary. And we're raising our kids in that kind of a world. And we're living together in that kind of a world. And we're still in the shadow of a pandemic that claimed over 5 million lives globally. And we're not even sure how we're like supposed to talk about that with each other because everyone's opinions of it are so different. It seems like a collective season of darkness, full of confusion. What's true, what's not true, surrounded by death, over 5 million people whose lives have been claimed by a virus that we can't even see, and an unknown, like so much in the future that is unknown that leads so many people to despair. And that's the kind of environment that Isaiah describes here in our text. The context is that King Ahaz is facing some really, really complicated decisions that he has to make because of the threat, like military threats on Israel. And so he decides, rather than depending on God, which doesn't make any earthly sense, we have to understand, like we have got to give him some credit. In his world, it's either depend on God in the midst of imminent military threat or try and partner with a military superpower, Assyria, which God is saying, don't do. So what does he do? He does the thing that makes perfect sense to everyone who's not following Yahweh. He partners with them, and what happens is the Assyrian influence overwhelms Israel. And Isaiah describes it as the banks of a river flooding over them up to their neck. And it ushers in a season of what he describes as thick darkness. But he doesn't leave it there. The prophecy doesn't end there. He goes on in chapter 9, verse 1, and this is what he says. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. He describes this land that was once overwhelmed by darkness that has now been overtaken by glory. The glory of the kingdom of God that has now come to the earth. What hope! This is a kingdom that pierces darkness with light. It's a kingdom that conquers death with life, and it's a kingdom that overwhelms despair with joy. Amen. And it's hope for people who are living in darkness. And you know the best part? This is a Christocentric prophecy. In other words, it's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He's the reason that it's fulfilled. And because it's a Jesus-centered prophecy, it is not just good news for Israel. It's good news for the world because Jesus invites us into it. And so when you and I walk through seasons of darkness, whether that's personally or collectively, when we are longing and aching for light and life, and joy, we can be convinced that in Christ Jesus, that has been offered to us in the kingdom of heaven. And we can be sure that the kingdom of heaven is coming to earth because the King of heaven already has. And that's what we celebrate in Advent. And that's what we're going to dig into this morning. But before we do, would you join me in prayer? God, we love you because you first loved us. We have hope because you came to us. You didn't leave us in darkness. As the Apostle John says, the light has entered the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. That's why we have hope. The grave's empty. You're alive. You are enthroned. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to you. Praise your name. Help us to embrace that hope more fully this morning. Help us to live in light of that hope more truly this morning. If there are any in this room who need to be comforted, I pray that through your Spirit and the good news of your word, I pray that they would be deeply comforted this morning. And I ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. He goes on in verses 2 and 3 to say this: the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy, and they rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now, he's describing this people who have experienced a collective darkness. They've experienced incredible loss and incredible despair. And that's because they are under Assyrian rule. Now, the boots of the Assyrians are on their neck. They've experienced incredible loss as their people have been slaughtered, as their country has been pillaged. And they have no idea when this oppression will cease. They have no idea when their salvation will come. And it just leads to utter despair. And it's into that darkness that Isaiah says, a light has shined. And it's into that despair that he says, God has increased their joy. And it was into that loss that he says, God has multiplied the nation. The language of that promise is really important. And we can see it. It's subtle in the English, but it's a lot more clear in its original language. John Oswalt, who's a professor of Old Testament and Semitic languages out of Trinity in Chicago, he points out that all of these events are manifestly in the future from the prophet's point of view, and yet the verbs are all in the perfect tense. So he says these are prophetic perfects. He goes on to say, in the uncertainty of Isaiah's own milu, he nonetheless can look at a future moment and describe its events with the certainty of completed actions. Isn't that amazing? In the midst of the confusion, he can look at the future and the events that are in the future, and he can describe them with a degree of certainty, with such certainty, it's as if he's describing events that have already been accomplished. It's a certain hope. The people of God, they were not given this calendar so that they could kind of count down the days. They have no idea when Jesus is coming. They have no idea when the Messiah will save them. They don't even know what salvation is going to look like. And yet, he can describe a hope for them that is certain. And that is a hope that every single one of us needs. As Kip mentioned, I stepped back from my role here at the church, and I'm working with a nonprofit now. And we launched a new ministry this past year, working with students who are a part of DJJ, who we partner with the police department, working with students who are a part of a gang prevention program, and then we work in the juvenile detention center twice a week. And so this past week, I was at the juvenile detention center twice a week, playing basketball with students, and then just eating with them, and hearing stories, and sharing the hope of the gospel. And there were times as I was just eating with students that I was... You kind of go to certain situations, right? You go to someone and you go, I know that they need some help, right? Kids, he's locked up. He needs some help. He could use some advice. And you come with this like pile of advice, and then you go, all right, talk to me. And then as they start sharing their story, I don't know if you've ever been in one of these scenarios. This happened to me this past week. As this young man who had been locked up for 10 months for a really serious crime, he's 17 years old, doesn't know if he's going to be tried as an adult or as a minor, and that's the difference of 5 years or 30 years in prison. His dad was killed when he was growing up in a drug deal gone wrong. And he's sharing his story with me, and as he's sharing, I'm like, that advice is no good. This doesn't matter. That would be insulting. And you know what I mean? And you just slowly start kind of saying like, none of that. And eventually, the only thing that I have left is Jesus. That's the only thing I have is the gospel of Jesus Christ for this person. Sometimes we go to the scriptures and we say, man, I really hope this can just soften the edges of life because they're pretty sharp right now. It doesn't do that. Read the Psalms. Sometimes we go to this and we say, I wish it would just give me a formula for life because I can't figure it out. It doesn't do that. Read the narrative. Sometimes we go and we say, I really hope it can just give me some black and white answers to these really complicated questions that life is throwing at me. It doesn't. Do you know what it does offer? It offers us a hope as certain as events that have already been accomplished. I don't know what tomorrow is going to hold for that young man. When I left the detention center on Monday, like, I was overwhelmed. I didn't want to go. He's telling me about his life. I cannot imagine what it would be like to be him and have to wake up the next morning with just a giant question mark. What is my future going to look like? What opportunities am I going to be afforded? What trauma is he going to experience in between? On Thursday, we went back to the detention center. He gave his life to Jesus. I don't know what his future is going to look like. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. The next time he stands before a judge, I don't know what the outcome is going to be. I don't know if he's going to spend 5 years in jail or 30 years in jail, but I know that in Christ Jesus, the darkness will not prevail. I know that his story ends in light. I know that his story doesn't have an end because it's full of life, and I know that his life is going to be full of joy, and it's good news. And that's the kind of hope that the scriptures offer us. It does not tell us what tomorrow is going to bring. It doesn't give us a roadmap for the rest of our lives. But it does give us hope. And every one of us needs it because every one of us is going to find ourselves in a scenario. And it may not look like that young man's who is locked up, but it is, I guarantee you, going to be confusing. Every one of us is going to experience loss and feel surrounded by death. Every one of us is going to experience seasons of grief and despair. Every one of us needs a hope that is certain. But how can Isaiah offer the people of God certain hope without it just being Hallmark hope, which is, if somebody's drowning, it's kind of like tossing them water wings when they're drowning in an ocean with lead attached to their feet. It's just insulting. What makes his words carry weight? That's probably a poor choice of words after my last illustration. What makes the hope that I bring this young man worth listening to, worth staking your life on? Because I promise you, if you want to embrace that hope, you have to stake your life on it. You can't hedge your bets. Isaiah describes not this floating on the clouds, platonic idea of salvation to the people of God who are in darkness. He describes the light of heaven coming down to meet them. He describes very real, tangible transformation taking place on earth as it is in heaven. This is what he says. He says, the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So he looks at a people who are in darkness and he speaks specifically to their context. The darkness that they're experiencing is the darkness of conquest. They were conquered. And now they're being oppressed because that's how that works. And so the boots of the Assyrians are on their neck. And he says, and they're in a yoke, right? And they've got this staff and this rod of an oppressor. And Isaiah says, all of those things are going to be broken. You're going to be liberated. You're going to be set free. That's the good news that they're hearing. But he says it's going to happen as in the day of Midian. If you're an Israelite, you would think back of the days of Midian and Gideon. And you would think about the time when they were at war with the Midianites and they blew trumpets and they smashed jars and the Midianites killed each other and it was really strange, but they would have thought of war. And so they would have no doubt thought that the triumph that they were going to experience over their oppressors would be accomplished through war. They had no other category for peace or justice apart from war. In fact, the only way that they would have experienced liberation in their context, all that they had ever seen is when the conqueror becomes the conquered. The oppressor becomes the oppressed, and the oppressed becomes the oppressor. And it's a vicious cycle, but that's all they've ever known. And if we're honest and you look around the world today, that's still all we know. But that's not what Isaiah says. And that's what makes this next prophecy so profound. He says God's going to bring an end to oppression by bringing an end to war. Rather than accomplishing liberation through violence, he says there will be no liberation until the ways of violence have ceased. As one commentator put it, if the boots and cloaks are being burned, we may be sure the weapons are disposed of, and even more surely those who wielded them. The boots whose tread shook the earth are now silent. The cloaks in whose fabric is mixed the blood of conqueror and conquered now feed the flames. Wars have ceased to the ends of the earth. Speed the day. Amen? Speed the day. Isaiah says God will liberate his people, but he's not going to do it through war. And this wasn't just countercultural for them, and it was. Like, they were expecting, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, they were expecting a Messiah, a king, who would liberate his people by overthrowing the oppressors. Again, that's all they knew. This wasn't just countercultural for them, though. This is countercultural for us. This is the ethos of the human pursuit of peace through violence. And even though throughout the millennia, violence has only achieved more violence. It has never brought about the kind of peace that Isaiah is speaking of. We still continue to pursue it as our primary means of pursuing peace. And we think it's a biblical idea. I remember having a buddy come up to me and say, hey, I'm going to get a tattoo. And when you have tattoos, everyone loves talking about their tattoo ideas with you, which is fine. I like hearing about them. So he came up and he's like, I've got an idea for a tattoo. It's a Latin phrase. And I said, well, what is it? I don't know any Latin. And he said it. I said, well, I'm no closer to understanding what that means than when you told me you were going to get a Latin phrase. I don't know Latin. And he said, it means if you want peace, prepare for war. He said, I just can't remember which psalm it comes from. I thought, me either. Didn't sound familiar, but I looked it up. It's not in the Bible. And but we hear things like that, and we oftentimes think, surely that sounds good. That's probably in the Bible. Looked it up. It came from a 4th century Roman general. This guy was a general, but he didn't see a ton of action. He was more of an aristocrat, but he wrote on the theory of war, and the things that he wrote became like landmark for the way Western people think about war in military theory. And oftentimes what he said is misunderstood. He said, if you want war, or if you want peace, prepare for war. And sometimes we think that means if you want peace, then that comes through war. That's not what he was saying. He wasn't saying, like, if you want peace, then, like, go grab your sword and let's go get it. He was actually saying, if you want peace, sleep with your boots on. Because even in peacetime, you need to have the appearance of being tough so that no one wants to mess with you, which makes sense. So it was the idea of military strength and having the appearance of military strength. In any case, that has shaped Western military thought. That is still the ethos of the world's pursuit of peace. It's either you achieve peace through violence or you achieve peace through the threat of violence. But in any case, That's the only category that we have, by and large. And Isaiah says, ultimately, that doesn't bring peace. That's not how God is establishing peace on earth. And the irony is that less than 100 years after that Roman general said that, that we thought was so brilliant that we staked everything on it, less than 100 years later, the Roman Empire fell. Because violence begets violence. And every kingdom established in violence ultimately falls. So it would be appropriate for you to say, okay, Cam, if you're going to shoot holes in that theory, offer another one. This is what Isaiah says. By the way, I know that there's a lot of like prophetic language used in this text, which can be hard to keep track of. So let's just take a step back and look at the big picture. People in darkness. He says, hey, listen, it's not going to last forever. Light, life, joy. Those are going to be your things. How? Then we see three statements that begin with four. So you're going to experience light and life and joy because, four, oppression's going to cease. How? Because war is going to end. How? That's where we're going here. This is what he says. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. Isaiah describes the birth of a king, and the government will be upon his shoulder. So he's saying war, oppression is going to end because war is going to end, and war is going to end because a king is coming. And that king is not like any other king. He offers divine attributes when describing him. He says he's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. He's an everlasting father, and he's the Prince of Peace. That's the king that we're awaiting. And because he's a divine king, he establishes a divine and eternal kingdom where justice and righteousness are upheld from now on forevermore. And it's unlike every other kingdom because our king is unlike every other king. So to those who are soon going to step into darkness, he says, hope is coming, and ultimately hope is coming because a king is coming. The question remains, how will this king rise to power? So far, everything that they have heard makes perfect sense to them. They have a mental parking place for it. You're telling me that things are going to get better because we're going to be liberated from oppression. We've been there before, Egypt. And you say you're going to break it like in the day of Midian. They're expecting liberation to come from war. And they may even interpret the next part of that prophecy, rather than God bringing an end to war, it's just them cleaning up the mess from the war that just took place. And now you're saying that that's going to happen because we're going to have a king who's going to be enthroned in power. The government is going to be upon his shoulder. None of that is surprising to them. That's what they would have expected. How is this king going to rise to power? This is what Isaiah says. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's how this king is going to rise to power. And for the generations following this prophecy, they assumed that zeal meant zealot. And zealot meant violent insurrectionist trying to overthrow the governing powers. That's what they believed. In fact, in the decades leading up to the birth of King Jesus, there were a number of other people who claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah. Jews who claimed to be, they were prophets, teachers, claimed to be the king. I'm the Messiah. What did they do? They rounded up a band of zealots. They got swords, and they tried to overthrow the Roman authorities, and all of them were captured and crucified. That's what happened. That was the world that Jesus was born in. How would Jesus rise to power? He wouldn't do it through violent insurrection. In fact, the ways of Jesus were nonviolent. When he was about to be arrested, Peter pulls out his sword, tries to cut the dude's head off. Why? Because that's how it worked. That's what he was expecting. That was his framework. He misses the dude's head. He gets his ear. Peter wasn't cut out for the life of a zealot. Jesus gets the guy's ear, puts it back, he heals him, he rebukes Peter, and then he disarms him. Jesus didn't rise to power through violence. How did he rise to power? Who is this king? How is he going to bring peace into the world, a world which was ruled by an empire that was incredibly violent and ruthless? We cannot look at the world that Jesus was living in and say it was less complicated than our world. Jesus would use nukes too if he lived in our day and age. Things are just more complicated now. No, they're not. It was ruthless. It was complex. And he was coming to establish peace. The word zeal can be interpreted as passion. The passion of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus didn't come with military might because he wasn't fighting against the world on behalf of Israel. He was fighting the powers and principalities on behalf of the world. Zeal didn't come in the form of swords and spears. It came in the form of a cross. That's how our king rose to power. Make no mistake, our king is a mighty warrior. This baby born in a manger, he's a conqueror. But he didn't come to conquer us. He came to conquer sin and death. And that's a war that can only be won through love. How is the Prince of Peace establishing peace on earth? By laying down his life for his enemies. Self-giving love. It's the only thing that brings about the peace that Isaiah promises. That's the way of our king. And ultimately, that's the way of his kingdom. His kingdom was established as he lays his life down for his enemies, because his kingdom is not a kingdom for one group of people against another group of people. His kingdom is for people of every tribe and every tongue, Galilee of the nations. The last question, though, that we have to ask is, if Jesus establishes his kingdom by laying his life down for his enemies in nonviolent, self-giving love, what does it look like for you and I to follow the way of the king and to invite the people around us into the kingdom? What does this mean for us today? What does it mean for us to adore our king? What does it mean for us to honor the birth of our king? Well, it starts with us embracing Jesus as he offers himself. And you may think that that's easy. It's not. Remember we mentioned how Israel was not expecting this kind of a king? They weren't. And guess what? They didn't get their heads around it very easily. They crucified him because of it. All of them. He came to his own, but he wasn't embraced by them. You had the Pharisees who thought he was some blasphemer claiming to be God, and so they wanted him crucified. But you even had poor, oppressed Jews who wanted an insurrectionist who could overthrow the Romans on their behalf. And when they found out Jesus wasn't that, they traded him in for Barabbas, who was. It is not easy to accept Jesus on his terms, but that's the only way to honor him. And in this season, as we adore our King who came to us and died for us, it has to start there. Let's honor him for who he is. I've heard it said, God made us in his image, but we've been returning the favor ever since. It's really easy to accept a God that we have constructed in our likeness, but that's not how he offers himself. Let's embrace him for who he is. The Bible offers us a paradigm of being missionaries or ambassadors in a world that is ultimately not our home. When you and I follow King Jesus, we become a part of his kingdom. And when you become a part of his kingdom, you become a missionary wherever God in his sovereignty sends you. For us, that's America. So we are missionaries here in America. We should expect the ways of America to not reflect our true home, which is heaven. And so you and I live in this place, but we try not to become of this place. Paul uses a framework in Romans 12 where he says, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And I would say that is our greatest charge as followers of Jesus, is to not be conformed by the patterns in America, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds as we set our minds on our King and on the things that are above. And so I want to make this very practical for us as we're about to leave. But in order to do that, I'm going to have to step on everyone's toes, including my own. Is that okay? Permission to speak freely? Thank you. I want to offer three patterns that I believe are prevailing in our culture, that if you and I are not vigilant, we will be formed according to these patterns. And these patterns span the political aisles. They're all rooted, though, in one lie, and it's a prevailing lie in our country and in Western culture in general. And the lie is this: my life is my own. My life is my own. The first pattern is this: if my life is my own, I have to defend it. If my life belongs to God, God defends it. I don't know what tomorrow brings. I have threats all around me. It doesn't matter. My King is a mighty God. He defends me, so I depend on him. In America, we do not reflect that belief. And why should it? America is not the church. We should not expect the country, the place where we are missionaries, to reflect the ethic of our kingdom. But last year, our budget for education was less than $80 billion, and our budget for defense was over $800 billion. That reflects our value, and the value is that we are self-dependent, and the world is full of threats, and it's full of violence, and if we want to survive, we have to look out for ourselves. And that's rooted in the lie that says, my life is my own, so I have to defend it. And how we live and how we navigate that world is not easy. But the second century church father Tertullian said, when Jesus disarmed Peter, he disarmed all of us. We follow a King who laid his life down for his enemies, who when threatened, chose death. And not the death of someone else, but the death of himself. And that established peace. And as peacemakers in this world, following the way of our King and inviting people into the kingdom, I find it wholly inconsistent for us to say we follow that kind of a King and we belong to that kind of a kingdom while clutching our guns and our weapons and our rights to them. And I know that is, listen, believe me, I know that's a hard thing for me to say here this morning. I know that. But I believe it to be true, and it's not my opinion. That's how I read the scriptures. And it would be unloving for me not to share that with you. But I promised I was stepping on everybody's toes. The second is this: if my life is my own, it's mine to define. If my life is my own, then I get to define it. I get to choose how I spend my money. I get to choose how I spend my time, my body, all of it. But if my life belongs to God, He defines life. And that's okay because our King is a wonderful counselor and He's perfectly wise. And our King knit us together in our mother's womb. And if He designed you, let Him define you. His ways are better. His ways lead to life. But so long as you and I are trying to define the good life, we'll never find it. We'll only ever find the life that Christ came to offer when we go to Christ and ask Him to show us the way. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, when he's addressing sexual sin, the way that we treat our body, he says, your life doesn't belong to you. You were purchased with a price. If my life is not my own, I'm going to leave it to Christ to define. And that's okay. It's better for Him to define. He's wiser than I'll ever be. He knows me better than I know me. And He knit me together before I ever had a conscious thought. He loves us. He knows the way. You can trust Him. The last pattern is this. If my life is my own, then it's mine to control. And when life feels like it's spiraling, the first thing that we tend to do is to try and grab the wheel and reclaim control. And it makes sense. And in a world that is more and more becoming secular and believing that we are in control of our futures, we are in control of our destiny, and no one else is in control of that, it makes sense that our world is being filled more and more with fear and anxiety because you and I cannot control the outcome of tomorrow, and we don't know what 5 years from now holds or 10 years from now holds. But if we're the only one holding tomorrow, then I should be afraid and I should be anxious. But if I belong to God, He holds my future. And if He really is a mighty God, and if He really is an everlasting Father, then He not only knows what I need, He has the power to grant it to me. And if my inheritance has been placed beyond the reach of my enemies, then ultimately I have nothing to fear because I know that my days end in light. If you belong to God, you can trust Him. You don't have to control your life because ultimately you can't. I'm going to invite the band up and they're going to sing a song over us. And then they're going to invite us to worship them. I just want to remind you this Advent season, life may feel dark. And some of you may be walking through a season of despair, a season of confusion. Some of you may feel so alone. You may feel like no one understands you. I cannot sort that out for you. And the Bible doesn't promise to either. But the Bible offers us a certain hope. The kingdom of heaven is here. And it's not here fully, but we can experience kingdom realities because the King of heaven has come to earth. Accept Him for who He is. And here's the reality. If Jesus and the way of Jesus never pushes against your ideals, then the chances are you may have constructed Him in your own image. We have to accept the way that we adore Christ, the way that we honor Him is to accept Him on His own terms. And if our King came in an upside down way, then His kingdom is an upside down kingdom. And we should expect our home, this upside-down kingdom, to not fit nice and neatly in the place where we live and do life. And that's okay. We're missionaries here. Live as a missionary. Live as an ambassador. You've been reconciled to God, and God is making His appeal through you. So go out of this place and love the people around you and point them to your King. And if they can't understand Him, that's okay. call them to be reconciled to God. Follow the Spirit's leading. It's the work of the Spirit around you that is moving in power. We're going to sing a song that talks about the King of Heaven that has come down and offered hope in the midst of despair. And so I pray that this would just wash over you and be a great encouragement to you this morning. And then Chris and the team are going to invite us to continue singing with them.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.